Well, we're ready to get started with the North Canton bi-monthly Bible study, or bi-monthly, twice-monthly Bible study. Mix those two things up. Anyway, if you'll all bow your heads, we need to ask God's blessing and inspiration as we study His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of knowing Your truth, being able to open the Bible and read things and understand the setting and the dynamics and the people involved, and most importantly, understanding the teaching of how You are offering salvation through mankind, through Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We just thank You for the knowledge of Your way. We thank You that we can have these Bible studies and that technology allows for it, at least right now. Some sobering events taking place, as you know. But we do pray for Your blessing. The gospel message of the true gospel of Your kingdom can go out everywhere. So please bless our Bible study tonight. And bless everybody's connections so that they stay strong so they can enjoy and learn from the whole program. So we thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The title is The Plain Truth About the Wise Men. It's awful hard to find a better title than The Plain Truth. Herbert Armstrong outstripped all of us as far as understanding how to get into minds. But it really does hit the nail on the head. We're going to first of all look at who the wise men were, not who they weren't, which is what traditional Christianity is mixed up on. We understand that. We need to review that from time to time and also understand the context better, which that's where we get into our map work. I actually have an atlas here that I'm using for reference a little bit later. We'll have a map, though, that will explain a particularly important point that will come on, and I'll talk behind it, and you'll be able to see where we're talking about. It's great to have good maps available, whether you look at them online. I think it's important to have some on paper so that you don't have to rely on being online all the time. You can look at it there. Combination is excellent. Traditional view of the three wise men, and normally they think that there are three. I mean, maybe they're kings. They call them the kings. Three kings of Orient are... Tried to smoke a rubber cigar. It was loaded and exploded. We two kings. Anyway, you know that one, I think. They wise men sometimes were kings. Bear in mind, in an empire, you would have kingdoms, which would be like big states. You know, the Kingdom of Texas, for example, in America. So they sometimes had kings who were under emperors. Or they were called client kings sometimes. Now, they understood the people they were ruling, and the emperor let them rule them as long as they behave themselves. If they don't behave themselves, then somebody else is going to rule it. So the traditional view of the three wise men is that there are three of them. The Bible doesn't say that. They're usually riding on camels. That's probably true. Very effective transport. It was always a bright, full moon shining in the night as they were coming up to visit the baby Jesus in the manger. During the winter, hence Christmas in December, and to give him gifts. Well, a lot of that is completely wrong. They did ride on camels. When they came to visit him, I doubt that the moon was shining brightly, and it wasn't in the manger. The manger was down in Bethlehem, because he was just out. The shepherds were just outside of Bethlehem, and Joseph was there, and Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, and he was. It was the shepherds, the local shepherds, who the angel spoke to, who came and got to visit Christ, the baby Christ, in the manger, is what they used for a crib initially, because that's what they had. But that was later. It wasn't in December. Sorry, I'm getting that mixed up a little bit. That was where he was then. He was born before the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why we consider the Feast of Trumpets to be a commemoration, not specifically of his birth, but that was the beginning of his first coming. It wasn't in the middle of December, as is assumed by those who keep Christmas, because it gets cold in Jerusalem. And they were near Bethlehem is only 8 miles from Jerusalem. It gets cold in Israel. They have snow every year. So the shepherds didn't keep their sheep out at night. They bring them in the wintertime. So it had to be in the autumn, which is when it was. Now, But the point is, the wise men didn't show up then. Who were the wise men who brought the gifts for the Christ child? Where did they come from? How many of them were? When did they arrive to pay homage to the young King of Kings? How does their coming to see the infant Messiah actually prove that Christmas is true? And the answer, it doesn't. We want to look then at the plain truth of the Magi, or the wise men. Now, we'll do, first of all, the first section, we want to simply look at the birth of Christ. Let's do a quick survey of the four gospel accounts in the Bible. We'll start with Mark. Mark does not specifically cover Christ's birth. He focuses on the work of John the Baptist leading to the ministry of Jesus Christ. So in essence, he focuses on the ministry of John the Baptist, preaching the gospel as he was doing, the connection with Christ, baptizing Christ, John had to do that, and then Christ's ministry, life and ministry after that. That's Mark. In the book of John, there is no specific coverage of Jesus' birth. It begins with the theological underpinnings of Christ as the Lamb of God, and then it covers his ministry, does not deal with his adolescence at all. Next, we come to Luke. Luke begins with the lead-up to and the birth of John the Baptist. Very detailed genealogies and all. Then it records the birth of Christ, followed by local shepherds called to see him in the manger. Angels told them, come into town, the edge of town here, and come into the house and see the baby Jesus, the Messiah. That would have put Christ's birth, obviously, in the autumn, not in the wintertime. Probably closer to feast time, Feast of Trumpets time, actually. Now, Matthew. Matthew is the one we're going to focus on, because this is where the Magi show up. And this is really the only place that they show up. Matthew begins with a record of Christ's birth, genealogies and all, and the homage paid to him by shepherds near Bethlehem, so it does touch on his birth. And then the chapter 1 is the genealogy of Christ in Matthew. Chapter 2 is the visit by the wise men from the east. Chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way for Christ's ministry. So the wise men account is only in Matthew. Now the traditional view of the wise men, or the three kings, or they think it's three. They have no idea how many it was. That they came from the east, and they went to the manger to give their gifts to the baby Jesus. Again, it was the shepherds who did that, not the wise men. In Matthew chapter 2, now let's go there, and we'll begin to read some sections. Chapter 2 of Matthew. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So you see, Matthew gets right into it, begins to cover this. They came from the east to Jerusalem, saying that they came into town, as it were, and then they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Part of the reason was of where the wise men came from. That would have been a significant aspect. Yeah, they came from Parthia. I'll explain that as we go along. One, the wise men were representatives of a powerful nation, Parthia, which was east of the Roman Empire. They referred to Christ as the King of the Jews. Herod was a bloody and ruthless leader and hated political competition, and he feared a Parthian invasion. Why would he fear a Parthian invasion? Because the Parthians had invaded and conquered the Romans and took over Israel for 2 or 3 years. They were the only ones that could routinely, or regularly at least, conquer the Roman fighting forces. The Parthians could. The Romans did not like to fight the Parthians because they lost many battles. They won a few, but they lost many. So Herod was fearing a Parthian invasion. If these wise men were from Parthia, from the east, everything east of the Tigris River, and the Tigris River would be over into Iraq today, where you have the Euphrates and the Tigris Rivers come down and they go into the Persian Gulf. From the Tigris River east at this time was all Parthia, all the way to the borders of Afghanistan and some of the outlying countries, the other stands that are part of the Soviet Union. far out across Iran. It takes in all of Iraq and all of Iran. Rome fought again and lost those critical battles in 41 to 40 BC in Judea against the Parthians. It ended in a stalemate of sorts. Rome got control of Judea because Parthia didn't really want it. That was the reason. Now, Herod has a conference with the priests and the scribes. This is verse 4 of Matthew 2. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. When you see, and Christ here means the same word as Messiah. That's what Christ means. It's just another translation of Messiah. In verse 5, and they said unto him, now this is the chief priests and so on, and the scholars, they said he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That's from Micah 2:6. It's a prophecy made by Micah that was fulfilled. And so they quoted Micah. Herod attempts to use the wise men to locate the Christ or the Messiah. In verse 7, then Herod the Great, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now, King Herod was an egomaniacal, bloodthirsty leader. He was not a good man, not by any means. And he didn't intend to worship Christ at all. He intended to eliminate him. In verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, I'm quoting, I guess, here from the old King James. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, and it came and stood over where the young child was. And they saw the star and rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, the star was either just a star that God placed in the sky, or there was a prophecy that we don't have the details of necessarily. But according to some astronomers' research, what was they viewed as a star was actually the confluence of two of the planets in the solar system with a star far beyond them that made an unusually bright star, to the naked eye in the night at the time. And they followed that star, and that led them to Bethlehem. Now, the other possibility of the star is that it was an angel. The angels are referred to as stars, not that they're, celestial bodies in that sense, but they're sometimes that is used to describe or to typically refer to an angel. An angel may have been guiding them directly to where the Christ was. And when they seen the star, they rejoiced with great joy. They went into the house, in verse 11. They saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Very expensive, honorable gifts. The wise men find the Christ child in a house. He's not in a stable. That's important. They present their gifts to one of great and high standing. Even though he was a baby, they knew who he was. These were gifts typically given to kings. Years ago, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was still alive and active in the ministry, when he visited world leaders, he would typically take a suitable gift of respect and honor. He preferred to take Steuben crystal. I believe that was from New York. It was spectacular glass art pieces that were given as a gift when he met a new world leader for the first time. So that they were coming to a great leader who was still a baby, but he was a great leader, and they knew it, and they knew the prophecies and believed them. They brought gifts in accordance with coming before a great king. Then we notice verse 12. The wise men receive a dream from God, or probably a communal dream. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. I'm trying to think where they would have gone. They could have gone south, or they could have gone north from Bethlehem and bypassed wherever Herod was, wherever he happened to be at that time, and he had many places he stayed. He had multiple homes, but they went around where he was and ended up getting away. Now, It's immediately after that, God communicated with Joseph and Mary through Joseph in a dream that he had. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is verse 13, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the child to destroy him." So God told Joseph where to take off and go down to Egypt, and he stayed there. Verse 14, when he, Joseph, arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled of what is spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now, where would he have gone in Egypt? There are a lot of places. There were a lot of Jews who lived in Alexandria, a lot of them, and in several of the other Egyptian cities, were large populations of Jews. So there would have been many places that he could have gone. Perhaps he even had kin that lived down there. Now, Herod's reaction is found in verse 16. Then when Herod, when he saw that he had been mocked by the wise men, was exceeding wroth and set forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So he slaughtered all these little ones, little toddlers and babies. And it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, now we're reading verse 18, "In Ramah there was a voice heard," that was a town not far from Bethlehem, "lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Now that prophecy that was quoted in Matthew, it comes from Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Interestingly, that passage, that very passage, was quoted by one Protestant minister in the U.S. National Cathedral service during the national service after the deadly attack on the Twin Towers in New York City on September 11 of 2001. He quoted that. And I thought it was particularly poignant that in a nation that is descended from Israelites, you know, the bulk of America is, that would be the one that he had happened to choose for that one. Now we know the story of how Christ survived Herod's attempt to destroy him. We know the story now of the wise men coming some time, significant time after the birth. He's in Bethlehem. Jesus is, and is weeks old, maybe months old, but he soon is to go to Egypt for a period of time. We don't know how long, maybe a year, maybe two or three. Ultimately, he would come back to Nazareth, and thus he would grow up with his parents, his mother, and Joseph, of course, was his stepfather. Now, where is the east? Because the wise men came from the east. And so to understand that and to realize why God brought them from there is, I think, an important value for us. Helps us understand a lot of other things. The Empire of Parthia, as I've mentioned, was east of Jerusalem, as was Media and Persia. Let's look at the map now, David, if we could. And when they conquered them, they didn't annihilate them or anything. They amalgamated them into their confederation, and they rode with the Parthians. The Persians and the Parthians were some of the greatest horsemen in the world's history. Now, that was the mode of operation in those days. Daniel and his three friends, for reference, though, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, were young wise men, actually, especially Daniel, young wise men under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's empire didn't last very long. It barely lived, endured after him. So it was a few decades long. Because Daniel then, in his later career, was a wise man for Darius in Babylon, and presumably advised other leaders in the Medo-Persian Empire, which is what conquered the Babylonian Empire. Then the Greeks ultimately conquered the Medo-Persian Empire and stretched themselves far out in the 300s BC, clear up into Bactria is what they call it, but it's north of Afghanistan, and all the way down to almost to the Indus River. Parthia conquered the Greeks and amalgamated some of them into their empire. Plus they conquered the Persians, and so the Persians and the Parthians and those who were from the Greeks were all in the far reaches, the eastern part of the empire. Then they also had Babylonians and probably some Assyrians, which is who Babylon conquered, that were part of the empire toward the west. So it was a very large empire. Definitely the Texas of empires, as far as the way it spread around the earth, except for the Roman Empire, the Empire of Britain, to come much, much later. It reached out to more people yet. Geographically, again, Iran, Iraq, parts of the surrounding nations. Rome's eastern boundary was the Tigris River. And it was at the Tigris River because the Parthians didn't really want anything on the other side of the Tigris River. So they stayed on the east side, and Romans had the other side. They reached from the Tigris to the borders of the outlying borders of the Chinese tribes, the people who would be viewed as being Chinese at the time. Considerable historical evidence indicates that the Parthians, by the way, that's P-A-R-T-H-I-A-N-S, Parthians. Considerable historical evidence indicates the Parthians themselves were in fact Israelite in origin. And in the Tribe Tracker's Guide to History that we did in Vertical Thought back when we had the magazine working years ago, that was included in our dissertation in the magazine. You can still find that on ucg.org. And then I've done PowerPoint presentations that show it as well. But a quick question on background. How did Israelites end up as Parthians? That's a legitimate question. We have to follow the tracks to be able to tell where the tribes were, and then we can follow their tracks on down through to modern times. We aren't going to do the whole modern time thing, but I'll show you how we know that the Israelites were became Parthians, or a good share of the Parthians were Israelite in that sense. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings 15 and verse 19 is what we want to focus on. First, we're going to deal with the empires before Parthia. Now, Parthia conquered the Persians. The Persians conquered the Babylonians. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. Well, then who did the Assyrians conquer? Israel. And a few other places, too. They conquered Israel, the nation of Israel. The northern nation in particular. They didn't conquer Jerusalem. They didn't take the Jews in the south. That was what Babylon would do later. So in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 9, we read this. Pul, also known as Tilgath-Pileser III, king of Assyria. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. And again, the reference is 2 Kings 15, verse 19. King of Assyria came against the land, and Menahem, that was the Israelite king at the time, King Menahem, gave Pul. Pul is a reference again to Pileser, Tilgath-Pileser. Pul was the shortened version of that. He gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him and strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel from the very wealthy, and each man gave 50 shekels of silver to the king of Assyria, and then the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now, that was based on archaeological history, 745 BC. 745 BC. So we're counting down. Everything was fine. They paid him off. They all went back. Nobody got taken into captivity. However, what it proves is that northern Israel, that was the house of Israel versus the house of Judah in the south. The house of Israel was now part of the empire of Assyria. They were exacting taxes from them, major taxes. Now, the second Assyrian invasion came in 734 until 732. They came and they stayed a couple years. 734 to 732 BC. And that's in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. 2 Kings 15, 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Marah, Makkah, Janoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali. And he carried them captive to Assyria. Assyria was located north of Israel. It would be up in where Lebanon and Syria are today and beyond, all the way into Armenia. So they came down and they conquered the northern 10 tribes. And because they had rebelled and stopped paying the king, is what, when you read the intervening chapters, you find out why the Assyrians came back. And he carried a whole lot of the Israelites captive. Now, what section of the country was that? It was the northern part of the house of Israel, up around the Sea of Galilee. All those northern regions, all the way to Dan, at the very top end of Israel. That's what's mentioned here. Janoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, both sides of the upper Jordan River. Gilead is on the to the east, and Galilee is to the west, because the Sea of Galilee is right there. So, and the entire land of Naphtali. That's all up where Jesus was ultimately to live and work as a carpenter in Nazareth, which is down close to the Sea of Galilee on the, that would be the west side, is where Nazareth was. And that was right smack in the middle of all this territory that was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And all the Israelites that didn't get killed in the battles went off to Assyria. And what did they do with them? Well, based on other historical research, they would set them in territories north on the northern boundary of Assyria, so that when any invader came from the north, they had to go through the Israelites before they got to Assyria. So they were, chattel, cannon fodder, as it were. So that was a huge chunk of the country that was in this is the first wave of captivity, but it's not the only one. There's a third invasion, which is a second wave of captivity in 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, verses 5 and 6, it summarizes it. So this is the third time the Assyrians invaded. This would be the second and final captivity of the 10 tribes. And then they are lost and therefore became known as the Lost 10 Tribes. Nobody knew where they were because they always assumed they were Jews. They weren't. They were Israelites. The Jews were of Judah. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, in verse 5, and he went up to Samaria. Samaria is largely due north of Jerusalem and about a third of the way into, about a fourth of the way, or a third of the way, into the territory of the house of Israel before the Assyrians started messing with their map. So they went up to Assyria, up to it, because it was on a hill, and they besieged it for 3 years. So this was a significant. They came in with a force that was an expeditionary force that would stay there. Now, where do you suppose these Assyrian warriors would get their food? From the Israelites. They just take what they wanted. But they were going to conquer the country and make it a vassal kingdom of their own. So they went up to the capital, Samaria, besieged it for 3 years, and in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of, that would be the king, the next king, the king of Assyria took Samaria. Samaria was what the 10 tribes territory was sometimes referred to. You had Judah to the south and Samaria to the north. Sometimes Samaria is referred to as Israel because it has the bulk of the nation up there. The king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in the Halah and by the Habor and the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now, I don't have a map for you on that one, but if you look at your Bible map and where you can see Israel in a regional setting, if you go straight north of Israel, largely, you're going to come up along the territory right between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And that's where the high mountains are there. There's where the Dariel Pass, also known as the Pass of Israel, because when they broke free from the Assyrian Empire later, many of them would escape to the north, and they would go up north of the Black Sea and turned left and began to migrate down into Europe. Others went north of the Black Sea when the Assyrians fell, and then they turned right and went to the east, out into the plains that would actually lead up to Moscow. And they lived there because it was rich plains, good grazing, and so on. But that's more than we're going to cover in detail tonight. We just want to cover the invasion. So we know that the 10 tribes of Israel have been deported by chapter 17 of 2 Kings. They have been deported to Assyria, to its east and southeast borders. The Halah, the river Habor, the river Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. The territory of the Medes, when you got a picture of the Caspian Sea, I always thought the Caspian Sea looked like a baby that was in a little bundle, like in a papoose, and he's laying there upside down with his head toward the south end of the Caspian Sea. Or south end is the head of the baby, and then the north end of the Caspian Sea is the blanket, you know, that he's wrapped in around his feet. I don't know if you're an imaginative map reader like that or not. But that's where they were. They were partway up the side of the Caspian Sea and over toward it on that side of Assyria, the eastern side. And then the cities of the Medes, that meant that some of them were down around the bottom end of the Caspian Sea. And that was where they would be in contact with the Medes. And the Medo-Persian Empire was a blend of the Medes and the Persians, ultimately. And Cyrus the Great would be the one that would be governing them when his time came. Okay, so that gives you a territory of these Israelites. Now, let's understand the rest of the Near Eastern empires contemporary with Bible prophets. The Assyrian Empire would be the time of Elijah and Elisha, and a few others, but those are the main ones. The Babylonian Empire was the time of Daniel and his three friends and Ezekiel and Jeremiah in Judah during the time of the Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire, which conquered the Babylonian Empire, that would be the time of Daniel and his friends, his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Persian Empire would follow the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes would be of less influence, and it would just be called the Persian Empire for a very long time. That would have been the time of Mordecai and Esther and others that were in captivity there. The Greco-Macedonian, Ezra and Nehemiah, would have been in the time of the Persian Empire. The Greco-Macedonian Empire is the empire of Alexander the Great. That's where the Greco and the Macedonian is where he was born in Macedonia, which is just north of Greece. So it's Greece and Macedonia, Greco-Macedonian Empire. It came across the straits into Asia, conquered Asia Minor, and then down and around and conquered the Promised Land all the way down to Egypt and all the way to Afghanistan. He had a huge empire too. And the Parthians ended up with that to a large extent, except for the Greek side. During the Greco-Macedonian Empire, that would be the time of the Maccabees up in Syria, located there in Syria and also down in Jerusalem. The Parthian Empire began a little bit later, 226 AD or BC, and then lasting quite a long time. That would be the time of Christ and the apostles. It was during the heyday of the Parthian Empire. Roman Empire would also be Christ and the apostles because those were the two big empires. And the Promised Land, or Israel, was pretty much on the border. It was the easternmost part of Rome's holdings, and then beyond that to the east was Parthia. And they had a long border north and south as well, not as long as they did with other territories, but it was real significant. Notice Acts chapter 2 to give you some indication of the wise men's influence and where they all came from and the heritage. Bear in mind, we're still 100 to 200 to 300 years before Christ was born. When we have Pentecost, of course, then we're up to and just after Christ's ministry and death and resurrection. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and the day of Pentecost was fully come. They all were gathered in one place. Suddenly a sound like a rushing mighty wind or a mighty rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire being distributed and resting on each of them. And they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, tongues as languages, and as the Spirit enabled them to speak. These were languages they didn't know how to speak before. Suddenly they could. Now dwelling in Jerusalem, and this gives a perspective of this, dwelling in Jerusalem were Jews, because Jews were scattered through all those territories too. There were many Jews in the Greco-Macedonian Empire. There are many Jews in the time of Alexander, that is the Greco-Macedonian. In the Persian Empire before that, there were many Jews. That's where Esther and Mordecai were. A lot of Jews. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. Dwelling in Jerusalem, there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came running together, confounded, because every man heard them speaking in his own language, his own language he grew up in. And most of them probably could all speak Hebrew, but they weren't hearing it in Hebrew. Although the apostles may have thought they were going to speak in Hebrew, they were hearing in the language they were most familiar with, it appears. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to each other, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" And you're like, well, how would they know they were Galileans? Well, it might be the way they dressed. You know, if they all had 10-gallon hats and had boots on, you'd think, well, they're all Texans. And it would be a fair guess, not necessarily authoritative, because there are other states in the West. But Galileans would have a peculiar dress, perhaps, but possibly they also had an accent that you could tell, just like the Texans have an accent, and many other places do too. You could tell that they're Galileans. I can tell by the way they're saying that sound and that sound, no matter what language they're speaking. And then it goes on in verse 8, how is it that we hear in our own native language? And then they start listing the languages. And have you ever noticed the very first one they list in verse 9 is Parthians? Parthians. Medes. Medes were still where they were before, on the south edge of the Caspian Sea. Israelites had dwelt among them and then moved on in different places. Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, they could tell by the accent what it was. Judea, that'd be easy. Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Asia would be Asia Minor. We call it Turkey today, but that was Asia in those days. The continent wasn't called Asia. I'm not sure what they called the continent. I don't know if they knew it was a continent yet. But they knew they called Asia Minor Asia in the first century. And then Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the upper regions of Libya near the Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own languages the mighty works of God, and they're all amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, what does this mean? Now, I cite this is to show you that there were brethren who were Parthians who were at the onset of the Church of God, as well as from these other areas too. Most of them probably were Jews, but probably not all of them, because the Jews had the habit of making proselytes. They tried to convince people of the truth of the Bible, and they were good at it in many cases. So they were either native Parthians who had converted, or they were Jews who were living in Parthia, and you could tell by the way they spoke, or a combination, most likely a combination of both. Parthians, Israelite Parthians who they recognized, or Gentile Parthians too, because they weren't all Israelites by any means. So that shows you the influence of the great empires at the time of Christ, at the time of the first Pentecost, in the Church of God in its first century. Now, who were the wise men? Well, the wise men were men of learning. They knew history, especially the Bible, especially the Israelite wise men would know the Bible. They understood mathematics. You're like, well, yeah, don't they have calculators? No, they had to have a wise man to understand mathematics in those days. They understood astronomy. It was necessary for the Jewish wise men and the Israelite wise men for maintaining the Hebrew calendar. You had to understand astronomy. They understood astrology. Astrology we think of as completely pagan, but there were elements that were bits of truth that were mixed in with a lot of paganism. But they knew about that. They understood healing and medicine, chemistry, therefore, and other sciences. Typically, the wise men were multilingual, speaking numerous languages, or at least several. They understood, most importantly, one of the greatest things to understand to have wisdom even today, and this is, if you're making notes, make a note of this, human nature. They understood human nature. You know, what man is like. They were often skilled as multilinguists, often then translating for whoever their emperor was or the king was. They were many wise men were Jews, the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Let me give you an example a little bit later on. It was nearly a millennium later. Moses ben Maimon was a great wise man in the 1000s. Let me see. He lived from 1138 to 1204 AD. That's when Moses ben Maimon, or Maimonides, is what he was called. Actually, if you take his initials from his name, he was called Rambam. That was his nickname. For Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon was Rambam. Rambam. And that was in, you know, the late 1100s to early 1200s AD. He was a great scholar of the Bible, extraordinary understanding of the Torah from a Jewish perspective, but still very authoritative in that regard. He was a great healer. He understood medicines and science. God put the laws of science there for it to be understood. He understood a lot of them. There was another man who was a little bit later, about 600 or 700 years after him, Machir ben Yehuda Zakkai in Narbonne, which was on the coast, almost on the French Riviera coast of the Mediterranean. So he was a great leader as well. Now, we have wise men in the Bible. That was just a couple of Jewish wise men that lived outside the scriptural time frame. But a list of the Bible wise men. How about Noah? Oh, yes. Noah was a wise man. Job? Yep. Elihu? Moses and Aaron? That would be classified as wise men. They also had a lot of other things to do in running the whole country on the move. Joshua and Caleb would have come under the same category to a certain degree. Maybe they wouldn't have as broad a scope of knowledge, but they understood God's word. That's the greatest part of wisdom. Jethro, that was a father-in-law of Moses, would have probably been considered a wise man among the Midianites. David, a wise man indeed. Solomon, they were both kings, but they were both wise men. They had wise men who advised them on things, but often Solomon knew more than his wise men did. Ethan, Calcol, and Dara. Now, you'll find those mentioned in Chronicles during the reign of Solomon. There appears to be some men who were named that, but they were named after great wise men of the Zerah line of Judah. Judah had two sons by which his genealogy is tracked. One son was Zerah. The other son was escaping me at the moment. What?
Perez.
Zerah and Perez. Perez is the line that David came from. That's the primary Jewish line. The Zerah line seemed to have migrated out of Egypt before the Exodus, and based on histories that the English have researched and published over the, you know, several centuries of it, they were in Greece, Asia Minor, and up next to the Black Sea. In addition to, along with Ethan, Calcol, and Dara, were a lot of the tribe of Dan, who were wont to go sailing and traveling. Now, that's a history that brings then Celtic peoples into England before the Israelites got free of the Assyrians and began to migrate over there. They already had some of their ancestors, some of their relatives there. That's another story for another time, but this gives you a little bit of an idea. A couple of others, Daniel and his three friends, of course, were wise men. All the true prophets would have been considered wise men, you know, after a fashion because of their focus and understanding with God. But Deborah would have been considered a wise woman. But of the standing of a wise man for her to be the judge of Israel during her lifetime. The apostles and Paul were wise men, Paul in particular. He spoke many languages, more than most of the apostles seem to speak. Wise men of the world are men who have understood fundamental wisdom, either for good or for evil. Men who often ran pagan religions were considered wise men, generally in pagan nations. They were often called, wise men were often referred to as magi, or magi, however you want to say it. It's M-A-G-I, it's where we get the word magic. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's magic that magi are doing. It's that they have great learning. It appears to be magic because it's so easy for them to know it. So it applied to a pagan priest of high office and learning and who had some wisdom in advising the king or the regent or whoever it was. But it can also apply to the wise men of the Bible because of their considerable learning in the ancient world. Now, Joseph became a magi. And I'm talking about Joseph, the son of Jacob. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 41 for this little lesson. Genesis 41, and you can read it all later. It goes through verse 16, 1 to 16. So we'll just review the key bit. In verse 1, Pharaoh had a dream of seven fine fat cows that came up out of the Nile River. And then suddenly seven ugly gaunt cows came up out of the Nile and stood by the fat cows. And suddenly the seven gaunt cows ate the seven fat cows. And at that point, Pharaoh woke up. A very disturbing dream for sure. None of Pharaoh's wise men could interpret the dream, but his chief butler remembered Joseph when he was in prison with him. So the Pharaoh said, well, bring him out here. Let's see if he can explain this. So they brought Joseph to the Pharaoh, and he interpreted the dream. The seven fat cows were seven good years that Egypt would have a plenty, huge record harvests. But the seven gaunt cows that ate up the seven fat cows, those gaunt cows were going to be 7 years of famine following the 7 years of plenty. Therefore, Pharaoh needed to save up the food to provide for the country. So that's how Joseph got hired on the spot to serve as a wise man and a prime minister for the Pharaoh of his time. But he would have been considered a wise man. He could understand dreams. He could understand many things. You know, he had great knowledge because he knew God's way. Wise men or magi were often dream interpreters, as Joseph was, at three levels. First level is a wild guess. I'm sure that most of them were there. With a political spin. Wild guess with a political spin. The second level of a dream interpreter is a reasonable guess. It is a little better than a wild guess. And third is a true interpretation, such as Joseph did or Daniel did or certain other ones did. Now, after Joseph, but before the Exodus, there were Israelite wise men. And I've already referred to them a little bit, but look at this in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And we want to read verses 3 to 6 for your notes. Jot it down, 3 to 6. Of course, I encourage you to read a little bit before and a little bit after, even the references that I give in a Bible study or a sermon. Okay, this is the sons of Judah, the genealogy of Judah. So in verse 3, the sons of Judah were Onan, and Shelah. And these three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Kind of a pitiful story for a family. And he killed him. God brought him to his end because he was a really bad guy. And then Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Perez and Zerah. And all the sons of Judah were five. Now the sons of Perah or Perez rather, were Hezron, Hamul, this is verse 5, now verse 6. The sons of Zerah were Zimri or Zabdi, sometimes it's actually in Joshua 7, it's listed as Zabdi, but it's Zimri here. Same man. Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Dara. Those are the four, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Dara, that Solomon knew. Now, either there were wise men in Solomon's time who had the same names as these men, or it's a reference back to them, to these here. Calcol and Darda, the sons of Zara, sailed from Egypt to colonize parts of Greece, the west coast of Asia Minor. Ultimately, after the War of Troy, because that involved some Israelites, according to the English historians who have studied that, they migrated on around Europe or across Europe and up into the British Isles, setting up building London, or Londinium as it was originally called, and beginning the settlement even of Ireland at the time. So 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 34. And God gave Solomon wisdom, exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart. This is the description of Solomon's wisdom. As a wise man, he was also the king. So he was, you know, he had to be his own wise man. Well, I wonder what I should tell myself about this topic, you know. So Solomon's wisdom was phenomenal. Largeness of heart, broad scope of understanding, eager to learn, like the sand of the seashore. Verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was phenomenally wise. And you're like, well, why didn't he make better choices in marriage? Well, that's a good question. You can be wise and you can still be foolish at a certain point. Aren't we all like that? Not to the degree maybe he was, but we are like that. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, than Heman, Calcol, and Darda. There they are, mentioned again. And the sons of Mahal, his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So here was the greatest wise man of Israel was Solomon. But there were others that we don't normally think about. We know Solomon was wise. We read his Proverbs. Well, they were God's Proverbs, but he was the one that wrote them down. Now let's look at the story of the wise men meeting Christ. Just to recap a little bit. This is Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now after this is... We read some of it, as I said, but after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, Magoi, sometimes it's spelled, from the east came to Jerusalem and said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east have come to worship him. If nothing else, Herod the Great was aware of what he thought was a risk to his own bloodthirsty evil rule of Palestine. And so he was troubled, and he sent them on, and they went on, and we've covered that story at the beginning a little bit more. But these were wise men. And again, the gifts that they brought, to just underscore that point, and let me see, this would be chapter 2 and verse 11. They saw the young child and Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him, and they opened their treasures, and they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So ultimately they came and they saw him, saw the great Christ. Christ was the wisest of all, of course. Now, the significance here that I wanted to talk about, the star, briefly, as we're just doing a recap of this particular passage. The star may have been a conjunction of two planets with another star in the background that made it extra bright in the night sky. Or, as I said, it could have been an angel personally leading the way. And so they could see the light that God had the angel become, you know, make a visible light. In Revelation, I would give you an example of where that would be the case. In Revelation 1 and verse 20, for instance. Revelation 1 and verse 20, here we have the seven stars are seven angels of the seven churches. Because it talks about stars that are being seen at that time in John's vision. He apparently saw that. The stars were symbolic of seven angels, or were seven angels, that he was seeing. And so then they brought the gifts to Christ that were suitable for meeting a great king, a head of state. I think I mentioned earlier, Mr. Armstrong used to take Steuben Crystal to a head of state at his first meeting with him. Anyway, that brings us down to the conclusion of the plain truth about the wise men. They were wise men. They were remarkably intelligent gatherers of knowledge. Even the pagan ones were in many cases. They were also political, some of the particularly the pagan ones. But there were men of Israel, of the various tribes, in particular Judah, and that could include Benjamin or Levi. I mean, Paul would be considered a wise man in many respects. When you go back and read Paul's credentials in Galatians, Paul spoke more languages than any of the brethren in international areas that he lived. He was a marvelous linguist. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbi teachers of the time. He probably knew the Bible and could quote anything that you ask from the Old Testament and probably memorized the writings of the other apostles. Paul was a wise man in every way, but he wasn't the wise man who rode silently around on camels and then gave you his sage advice, very, very carefully considered. He was often running from a crowd who was trying to persecute him and could give you the advice on the run, but he was one of the great wise men. The apostles themselves all, in that particular sense, because they were converted, had God's Spirit in great measure, and they were the foundation ministers of the church under Christ, would have come under the category of wise men as well. Well, I hope this has been interesting for you to look at this subject of the plain truth about wise men and put to rest yet once again the nonsense about the traditional Christian Christmas traditions of where these all took place, because they didn't happen in the winter, they happened in the fall, closer to the feast and the Feast of Trumpets. So if you have any Bible questions, be sure to send them in to my email address, randy_stiver@ucg.org. And we will have, hopefully, before our transfer takes place, we'll have time for another Bible study, question Bible study, plus several other Bible studies. Have a really good evening and a really good Sabbath. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next time. Goodbye.